So we're in this series right now, and we're looking at the letters that are between Hebrews and Revelation. And these letters were written by some of the first followers of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus. Today, we're in 1 John, and I was thinking about this as Clint was sharing, and as we were seeing, and I have decided to follow Jesus. And it's really interesting because, you know, when we start reading 1 John, it jumps right into his message. It's not like a typical letter where he says, hello, this is John, and I'm writing to you. Actually, he jumps right into talking to the people that he's writing to, and he never introduces himself as John. And so how do we know that it was actually John that wrote this letter? Is how do we really know that? Is because anyone could have written it and someone just put John's name on it. 1 John is the reason we say 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is because there's three letters there. And so 1 John, anyone could have done that. And so how do we know that it was John? And the reason we know that it's John is because one of the early church, we call them early church fathers. They were the early church followers of Christ. One of the individuals that we know, and his name isn't in the Bible, is he came along a little bit later. His name is Polycarp. And he was a disciple of John. John led him to Christ and mentored him. And Polycarp lived to be 86 years old. And he told the early churches, hey, these are John's letters. And he was around John all the time. And he knew John really well. And he'd lived life with John. And he said, these are the letters of John. And he told it to a guy by the name of Irenaeus. And Irenaeus was one of the most prolific writers in that second century of Christianity. And Irenaeus tells us everything that Polycarp told him about John. Now, the interesting thing about Polycarp is he had committed his life to Christ when he was a young man. And John lived to be an elderly man. He was the longest living of the disciples. John was actually the only disciple not to be martyred for his faith in Christ. But he was exiled. He was exiled to the island of Patmos. And it's from Patmos that he wrote the book of Revelation. And he was persecuted for his faith in Christ. But he did live a full life. The only one of the disciples to live a full life. His student, Polycarp, took over after John passed away. Polycarp lived to 86 years old. And somehow he flew underneath the radar of Rome. Until he didn't. And at 86 years old, he was arrested. And he was condemned to be burned at the stake. And they went to take him to the pyre, and they were going to nail him to the stake. That's what they did. That was a part of the process. Just like Jesus was nailed to the cross, they were going to nail Polycarp to the stake before they burned him. And here's what he said to him. He said, these 86 years, I have followed Jesus, and I've held close to him. And because of my faith in him, no nails are required to hold me to this stake of faith. And so that they let him just stand on the pyre while they lit it on fire. But it's him, he was mentored by John, and it was him who said that John is the writer of these letters. Now, the early church knew that, but the reason we know it today is because Polycarp mentored Irenaeus, and Irenaeus wrote down these things for us so that we could know for sure that these are the letters that come from the original disciples. And John's writing this letter to the early church. John lived in Jerusalem for a long period of time until the persecution drove him out of Jerusalem, and then he went to Ephesus, and he was a pastor in Ephesus of the church of Ephesus. And he's writing this letter as a pastor of the early church. And he has three main points that he tells his readers to be all about. He is encouraging his readers to live a clean life. He's also encouraging them to live a discerning life. And then he's encouraging them to live a loving life. And we're going to talk about each one of these this morning. Each one of these are important. And the first thing that he encourages his readers to do is to live a clean life. How is that possible? How is it possible for people to live a clean life in today's culture? In today's society, where there's just so much, not only is there just so much wrong in life that we read in the news, but when you think about it, there are so many temptations, there are so many things that just take our eyes off of God and put our eyes off on selfishness or things that we want or things that we think that we need. But a lot of those things they're things that actually lead us away from God. And so, how do we live a clean life when we live in a world like we do? And here's what John says. John says in 1 John 1, 5 through 7, he says, "This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all." And that, just like the song that we sang earlier about Jesus driving away the darkness. In him, there's no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and we do not live in the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. So how do we live a clean life? Well, John tells us. John says that it's by walking. Walking where? In the light. Now, there is an alternative. How many of you have ever walked in the dark and stubbed your toe? You know, that middle of the night thing where all of a sudden it's like, oh, bathroom time. And you get up and you're heading there, and on the way there, you don't see whatever there is that's out there in the way. And all of a sudden, you've got two issues. You got to get to the bathroom and your toe hurts. Right? Has that happened? Or what about that when you're walking in the dark and you think everything's okay, and then all of a sudden there's a little lower spot, like there's a step there that you forgot that was there, and all of a sudden you step and the ground's not there, it's a foot lower. Has it happened to you? A number of years ago, actually it was a lot of years ago now, is I can officially kind of talk about being old or older. It's all in context. When I was a kid, we had a shed that we kept the cats in, and so I was going to put the cats away and feed them, and had a couple of kittens in my hands, and went into the shed and promptly came right back out of the shed because there was a skunk in there. And it had its back end all raised up, and I was freaked out. And there are some things that you just don't want to encounter in the dark. And so the kittens went flying one way, and I went running another way, And the bad thing is when it's dark, you can't see. And so all of a sudden, you know, you're trying to get some traction and all of a sudden you lose your footing. And when you got a skunk with its tail up in the air, you don't want to lose your footing. Thankfully, I did not get sprayed, okay? So no stink that day. As we were having an issue at that time with skunks that had rabies. And so that one had rabies. And even though I tripped and fell, it worked out okay. So you don't want to be trying to run in the dark, especially with something chasing you like that. How do we live a clean life? By walking in the light. You see, there's dark, in the dark, there's hazards. And here's the thing is that walking in the light, as John connects it to following Jesus. In Proverbs 2, he talks about darkness. In Proverbs 2, 12 and 13, he says, "Wisdom will save you from the ways of wicked men, from men whose words are perverse, who have left the straight paths to walk in dark ways." Proverbs 4, 19 says, "But the way of the wicked is like a deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble." See, walking in the dark is not safe. So what do we do in order to avoid walking in the darkness? Well, John says, he says, walk in the light. And in the gospel that bears his name, in John the gospel, not these letters, in John the gospel, John writes that light has come into the world, and he connects the light that's come into the world to Jesus. He says, light has come into the world, it has flesh, and it is Jesus. And when you follow Jesus, you're living in the light, you're walking in the light. The closer that you get to Jesus, the more illuminated life is. You see, apart from Jesus, there's darkness, but with Jesus and in Jesus, there is light. And so walk in the light. And what happens when you turn a light on? Have you ever noticed that light always wins? It always wins. As you flip the switch and the darkness is gone, it disappears. And so when you walk in the light, it has practical ramifications. He says walking in the light has everything to do with the way that you live, and then he clarifies that as he says is that you're walking in the light when you're churning away from sin. When you're churning away from sin. In 1 John 1, 8 through 10, he says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us." And John goes back and forth in 1 John. If you were to read 1 John, it can be really confusing. It's one of the reasons why people often struggle with preaching their way through John, is because it kind of goes back and forth, and it's easy to get confused. But John goes back and forth on the way that sin works in our lives. On the one hand, he says that sin is something that we deal with in our own lives. It's something that every single one of us struggles with. It's something that all of us are affected by. We can't claim to be without sin without lying. At the same time, we don't have to live lives of sin. We can confess our sins to God, who is faithful and will remove our sins. In 1 John 2, 1 and 2, he says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also the sins of the whole world." John's solution to sin is following Jesus. In 1 John 2, 28 and 29, he says, "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him." And then John goes on in 1 John 3, 3 to say, "All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." And then a verse later he says, "But you know that he appeared that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or know him." You know how he goes back and forth is he says, hey, don't sin, but if you do sin, then there's forgiveness through God the Father. By the way, if you say that you don't have sin, then you're a liar. Oh, by the way, don't sin. Do you see how confusing it gets? It just is. It's confusing. And then he goes on to say, "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil." Wow. Because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Wow, confusing. Because on the one hand, John says that anyone who claims to be without sin is a liar, but that no one who keeps on sinning is in Christ. And so how do we deal with the confusion? And here's what I want to say is John is saying that the life of the believer will be definitively different. You see, sin is something that we will fight, but it doesn't characterize our lives. Our motivation is to honor God. We are consistently learning to follow his commands. We care about and pursue obedience. You see, I put my faith in Christ when I was kind of between junior high and high school. And you know, I'm always surprised because, you know, I'm way further along than I was. But I'm always surprised at how this battle with sin shows up in various ways. Yesterday, we were getting ready to go to soccer games, and you know, we're always rushing to get out of the house, and there's lots of things to get together, and there's always something we forget, like shin guards, which are pretty necessary for soccer, and then, you know, coffee. You got to go with the coffee cups, and sometimes those get forgotten and stuff like that, and we're already running late, and I'm getting frustrated because I'm one of those people. I like to be on time to everything, and then there's the rest of you, which are weird, and so it's really important to me, and I get irritated, and I become a little bit of a bear to be around, and Kim will probably agree with me on that. And sometimes I try to hide it. So sometimes there's this mind game going on, and I'm keeping everything inside, which means I'm quiet, and everyone knows that I'm mad. Yesterday is we're getting ready, and we're running late, and all of a sudden this word pops into my mind, and I'm not going to tell you the word because it's not appropriate. You know, usually when I'm being bad, Kim will say, "Okay, Pastor." Not usually, sometimes. And which means is you're not being very pastorly right now. And you know, that's one of the struggles there is because this word pops into my mind and I think, where did that come from? Where did that come from? And there's something in me that grieved a little bit. Because some people say, hey, it's just words. But you know what is words betray something that goes on in the heart. And for me, is that kind of a betrayal of is that there's still these things that are in the heart that struggle with, and there's still this frustration and this irritation that I'm really good at hiding when I'm around the church family, but when I'm around my own family, I come out as the bear, the pastorly guy that's not very pastorly. And you know, that's the life that we're living in. So when we end up in that situation, what's the appropriate thing to do? Well, the appropriate thing to do is go to God and say, God, you know, there's still this stuff in me that just isn't right. And that's why I need you. And so I'm coming to you because you are the light and you are the one that is good and you're the one that is pure. And there's something about keeping my eyes fixed on you that helps me to turn away from these things that are inside of me that I don't like. And I so need you. And so, God, I'm just coming to you once again. And I'm just saying is would you forgive me? And would you help me to deal with the stuff going on in my heart? Because any words that come out and any thoughts that kind of pop in there, they're saying something that's deeper. And yeah, some people say that it's just words, but it's so much more than words. Because I just found out that it's not just the word. It's about that thing that goes on inside of my heart. And so there's this churning towards God and saying, God, forgive me for the sin that I find in myself. And help me to keep my eyes on Jesus. Because for some reason, when my eyes are on Jesus and when I'm depending on God, it's not as likely that this is going to come out. And that's what John is saying is that, hey, walk in the light, stay close to God. But if for some reason you find that sin within yourself, is that you can come to God and he is faithful and just to forgive us of every one of our sins. And here's the thing is that when you believe in Christ, your life is no longer characterized by sin. It's not characterized by darkness. It's because you're constantly focusing on following Jesus. And when you're following Jesus, you're in the light. When you stay close to Jesus, you're in the light. And so, and every once in a while, this happens in people's lives, and it's happened in my life, is that we get turned around, and we start thinking about the different stuff that's going on, and we find that, hey, I'm on a track that I don't want to be on, and so I got to get back close to Jesus. And so the follower of Jesus is pursuing living a clean life. John goes on to encourage his readers to live a discerning life. We've already read the passage about not loving the world. We kind of covered that. You may not have picked up on it, but he says, do not love the world. Now, here's the thing is John is not talking about creation. We live in a beautiful location, don't we? I love this. When I am overseas on mission trips or when I fly around the United States, you know, I love getting off the airplane here in Montana. Have you noticed that it smells different here? And if you're coming in from Billings, is you're driving in and you can see the crazies and it's just like, hey, that's home. It's nice to be home. And particularly at this time of the year, when you see the beauty of the mountains and the snow on them, and it's like, this is a beautiful place to live. And if you're driving towards Bozeman, you can see the crazies and the Beartooths and the Gallatins. And we are surrounded by beauty. John isn't saying to not love creation. He's also saying, hey, don't love people, because we were created in the beauty of God's goodness. And so he's not saying don't love people. What he's talking about is the character of the world, which is marred by the fall of mankind. And ever since that first fall is when mankind began to say, hey, I want to be like God. I kind of want my way when I want my way and how I want my way. And what's that song? I Want It My Way, something like that. Was that a Sinatra song? I don't know. Anyway, but that's really the character that we're built with. Every single one of us wants our way. How do we know? Because when we're real little, no one had to teach us how to throw a fit, right? As a matter of fact, we learn to get better at throwing fits. And so it starts with a, wah, and then it turns into a loud crying, screaming, yelling, throwing your head back, falling on the floor, and cracking your head open or something like that, right? And then we get really good at it because as we get older, we learn to throw a fit without other people knowing. And that's where we adults are, is that we throw tantrums, but our kids don't know it, but they kind of do. And, you know, sometimes 60-year-olds can throw really good fits because they've been practicing for 60 years. And it's all about that is I want my way. I want to be the God of my own life. Isn't that how Adam and Eve were tempted? Is you will be like God. And ever since then, we've been trying to be like God. And And that's the character of the world. Everyone wants their own way. Why do wars start? Because people want their own way. That's the character of the world. And John's saying is don't love the world. Don't love that kind of character. Don't love selfishness. Don't love pride and envy and the material things of this world. So John says, hey, live a discerning life. You got to know what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's just not good. But John also wants his readers to understand that there are people out there that will lead them away from Christ if they're not careful. There are people out there that will lead them away from Christ. And so in 1 John 2:18 and 19, he says, dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. And this is also, this can be confusing because John is talking about these antichrists. And in this situation, they were actually in the church at one time. And if you were to read through all of 1 John, what you would find out is that there were people that were a part of the church. And John's the pastor of the church. He's one of the leaders of the church. And these individuals, they started saying hey, we want it our way. And you know, John says this way, but hey, we've got some new teachings. We've got some new ideas. And so they began to teach false things about who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And they began to compete with John. And ultimately, they left the church and they took a whole bunch of people with them. It was a church split. And from other verses in these passages, we glean that these individuals, they actually hated John. And they had hatreds towards the remaining church members. They had been a part of the church, but they had left the church. They had left because they disagreed with John about who Jesus was and is. And John writes in 2:21 and 22, I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. Because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. And you know, if you were to read through 1 John, which, you know, if you want to, I put some reading guides out there where you can read one chapter a day. And I wrote some thoughts about each of those chapters. And if you want to grab one, or if you're an email kind of person, you can sign up on our church website and do that reading plan. There's a lot that can be said about these people, but suffice it to say, John says that these people hate the brethren. That's the body of Christ, the church. And for John, this is the cardinal sin, is this hatred towards the body of Christ, towards people of God. And he says in 1 John 1, 9 and 11, they hate the brethren. He says they live in darkness. That's in verse 11 of the first chapter. They divide the church and they begin to teach new things. That's in chapter 2, verse 19. He says they lead people astray. That's in chapter 2, verse 26. He says that they deny that Jesus came in the flesh. And they deny the divinity of Christ. And that's in chapter 2, 21 and 22. They began to deceive others through false teaching. And they embraced sinful practices. And all of this was revolving around, they began to teach new things. You see, sometimes people come along and they say, hey, I've got something new to teach. And you know what? That's a warning flag to me. That's a warning flag to me is because someone might say hey, God's been showing me so much. And they'll begin talking about God told me this. I'm very careful to say that God told me. Because sometimes that can actually be a power play. And it can be spiritually abusive. Particularly from anyone who's leading in the churches. If I say God told me, I better be able to back it up with scripture. And it better be kind of in this context hey, I was reading scripture this week and God told me that this is just so applicable. That's okay. But there are a lot of people that are out there that are saying, hey, God told me. There are people that claim to be prophets and they begin to teach things in addition to scripture. But here's the thing is a teacher will never, a follower of Christ should never contradict scripture. or teach more than or less than Scripture. And that's what John is saying. If you take away from Jesus and who he was, who he is, and everything that he's done, then you're a false teacher, you're a false prophet. And if you add to who Jesus is and what he's done, then you're a false prophet. And he's warning the churches is be careful because there are antichrists. They are anti-Christ. And how can John claim to know? How can he claim that he knows what Jesus said and did? Well, he tells us right at the beginning of 1 John. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. You see, for 3 years, he followed Jesus everywhere Jesus went. He heard all of Jesus' teaching. He got to spend time with Jesus. And so these guys are traveling, and back then they travel, and then they build a camp, and they have a campfire, and they sit around, and they laugh. Yes, Jesus laughed. Jesus told jokes. He had a good time. And so the boys and Jesus hanging out, and guess what? John's listening. And so he can say, that which we have heard. And then he said, that which we have seen with our own eyes. Is we saw Jesus touch people and heal people. I know it sounds ludicrous. Guess what? It sounded just as ludicrous back then as it does now. But we saw it, he says. We saw it. As we saw him do things that no one has ever done, as we saw him ministering to people, we saw him caring for people, we saw him get arrested. We saw him get taken away where he was tortured. And guess what? It messed with our minds. Because remember, they all thought that he was still in the grave when they went to the grave. And he and Peter were two of the first disciples to the grave, and he was not there. We saw a resurrected Jesus. We've seen it with our own eyes, which we have looked at. And then he says, and our hands have touched. Remember Thomas? He said after the resurrection, I will not believe it unless I can see it with my own eyes and I can touch the nail holes in his hands and feel his side where the spear went in. And John says, guess what? We did. We heard it. We saw it. We touched. And this is what we proclaim concerning the word of life. And so John is saying is you can trust me not because I'm telling a new story, but because I'm telling a story that was revealed to us. And he'll say is I'm not teaching you something new. I'm teaching you that which was from the beginning. And he says is you got to exercise discernment. You got to exercise discernment. If I start teaching something that's outside of the word, do you know that it's the responsibility of the body of Christ to hold their teachers accountable? And if I start teaching something that's not true, it's the responsibility of the body of Christ to say, hey, Brian, you're getting off base. And if I continue to be off base, then it's the responsibility of the body of Christ to remove me as a teacher in the church. So, how do you deal with just all of the sin in the world, but how do you deal with false teaching? Well, you exercise discernment. Discernment is like a sixth sense for the believer. And so we have the five senses, see, smell, hear, taste, touch, which John was talking about. But for the believer, the sixth sense is discernment. And this is why the psalmist prays, teach me good judgment and knowledge, Lord. John says it this way in 1 John 4:1-3, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. And I wish that I could explain that more. Because people were saying Jesus didn't come in the flesh because the flesh is evil and it's all bad. And he only appeared to come. And then they used it to justify as since he didn't come in the flesh, our flesh doesn't matter, so we can do whatever we want to do. We can sin as much as we want to sin because the flesh is bad, so what we do in the flesh, it doesn't matter. It's only the spirit matters. And John's saying is no, Jesus came in the flesh. The flesh isn't bad, but it definitely does need to be redeemed. Be discerning. The last thing is live a loving life. Live a loving life. John's solution to all of this is to live a loving life. John is careful to distinguish what love is and how it is to be applied. In 1 John 4, 7 through 12, he says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him." This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." And John is talking to the church here, and he's saying hey, this is how we know that we're a part of the body of Christ, is because we love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. The love that John is talking about here is not a sappy, feeling kind of love. It is a love with action behind it, and the supreme example of it is Jesus Christ. We know what love is because of Jesus. We know what love is because of Jesus, his life and his death. We can feel his love because of the cross and his death, where he atoned for, that means paid for, sin. He paid for it all. He paid for all of your sin before you did anything. Before you did anything at all, he paid for your sin. He died for sin before you or I or anyone deserved it. The motivation for loving others is because of Jesus. Since God loved us, we ought to love one another. It's that simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. It's not easy to love other people, but it's simple. And we see the supreme example of it in Jesus Christ. You see, the benefit of this kind of love is that it's not dependent on another person's performance. What happens when love is dependent on another person's performance? It's a wreck. It's a wreck. It's the "I'll love you if" kind of love. It's the love that destroys marriages. It's the love that destroys friendships. It's the love that destroys churches. It's the love that destroys our culture. "I'll love you if." We love others not because they deserve it. They don't. We love others because Jesus loved us before we did anything to deserve it. New Tribes Missions does a lot of work in Africa. And, you know, after spending some time in Africa, I can relate to this, like I know that this is true, is they were translating the Bible into one of the African languages, and there were three verbs, or there were actually, let me say it this way, they're trying to translate the word love. There are three vowels that are a part of almost every verb in their language. And so there's this translator, his name is Dennis Farthing, and he's working at this training center, and he's doing this translation, and he says almost every verb ends in I, A, or U. But the word for love was only found with an I or an A verb. And he asked the question to the elders, to the tribal elders, he says, "Why not you?" And Dennis says that the Bible translation team, they were talking with the most influential leaders in this tribal group, this language group. And he was trying to understand this concept of love in the African language. And the missionary began with this question: "Could you," and he used this example, "could you vi your wife?" And so this is love, but it's one of the verbs of love, and it's D-V-I. "Can you vi your wife?" "Yes," they answered. That would mean that the wife had been loved, but the love is gone. It's a past tense kind of love. The wife had been loved, but the love is gone. And so they asked the question could you the your wife? D-V-A. Could you the your wife? And they said, "Yes, that kind of love depends on your wife's actions. She would be loved as long as she remained faithful and took good care of her husband." And this is true. This is in Africa. Women do all of the work. The men are really good at standing around and acting like they're shepherding. But they don't do a lot of the work. As culturally is that the women did all of the work. And at one time that made sense. Because where we do our work in Africa, there's lions and there's elephants. And at one time, they did the security while the women worked. Well, the need for security, it's not totally gone, but it's mostly gone. And they're still standing around pretending that they're doing security while their wives are working, proving their love for their husbands. And so then he asked, could you vu your wife, DVU? And every one of the tribal leaders started laughing. Of course not. If you said that, you'd have to keep loving your wife no matter what she did. Even if she never got the water or made you meals. Even if she committed adultery, you would have to keep on loving her. No one would ever say vu. It doesn't exist. And the missionary sat there for a little while. And then he thought of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him. God so loved, before we deserved to be loved, God so loved. And so the missionary asked, could God vu people? And there was silence for 3 or 4 minutes, and then the tears started to trickle down the faces of these elders because they finally began to understand, and they said, do you know what this would mean? Do you know what it would mean if God could love us in that way? If God could keep loving us over and over again, even when we don't deserve it? Do you know what this would mean? He would be compelled to love us even though we don't deserve it. And the missionary noted that changing this one simple vow changed the meaning from, I loved you, I love you, based upon what you do and who you are, to I love you based upon who I am, not based upon who you are. I love you based upon who I am. I love you because of me, not because of you. And Dennis concludes, he says, God encoded the story of his unconditional love into this African language. For centuries, the little word was there. It was unused, but it was totally available. It was grammatically correct and never realized. Have you embraced God's love for you? That vu, that unconditional love, that kind of love where he loves you because of who he is, not because of what you have done. That kind of love where you don't need to seek the approval or the acceptance of others to be loved. You are known and you are loved by him who loves you because of who he is. He chose to love you before you got it all together. Before you did anything to deserve it, he loved you, and he loved you all the way to the cross where he gave his life to pay for your sins. That should blow our minds. It should absolutely blow our minds. Knowing that we are loved like this gives us the freedom to be loved and to love others with the same unconditional love. Such a love sets us free because we don't have to love people because they deserve it. We get to love people because of Jesus. We're free to love as he has loved us. 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Let's stand together. You are incredibly loved. You're loved by God. You didn't have to do anything to deserve it. You didn't have to get right in his eyes before you could be loved. He loved every single one of us before we deserved it. And our response is just simply, yes, thank you. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for mercy. And every single person can just say, yes, I want that mercy. I want to be in the light. I want to be close to Jesus. Forgive me, Jesus, for my sins. I put my faith in you. I put my trust in you. I believe in you. I believe that there is one who loves before we deserve it. I believe it, and I want to live in it. I want to live in that kind of light. And if you've never put your faith in Jesus like that, then you can do it just by saying yes. Yes, I want that, Jesus. Yes, I want to live in the light. Yes, I'm sorry about sin. And I want to be characterized by my relationship with you and not by my relationship with the world. And so forgive me for my sins. And save me, and I trust you. And if you have put your faith in Christ, then maybe it's just that is, hey, Jesus, I want to walk closer to you. I want to be so close to the light that I'm not getting distracted or turning away. Just help me to be faithful and help me to follow you and help me to be clean and help me to be discerning and help me to live in your love and to love others like you love me. Father and Lord God, I pray that when we go today that we would go thinking about this. Thank you, Lord. I pray that you would go before us and that you would help us to be the people that you want us to be, because we need your help. We can't do it on our own. So thank you, Jesus. We give you this day. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen.